Welcome to the Cruciform Life Church podcast, featuring the weekly sermons from our Sunday gathering. Please visit us online at www.cruciformlifechurch.org for more information.
I don't know with you, but Malu and I felt the inflation of prices. You? Have you once went to the grocery and you used to have this amount of budget for your maybe monthly grocery or weekly groceries, and then you realize that the budget is no longer enough? Right? Malu is a very detailed person and she knows how much added to a certain product. She knows that it's just 25 pesos. Why is it 40 pesos, you know? So she's very detailed on these things. And somehow we felt that because we are living in a time where prices are really high, in our own experience, we see that some of our savings are eaten up. Right? We see that. And if you're a person like me who computes things in your mind, you begin to think, if this would continue, this will eat up everything we have. And like a locust eating our savings, it is also eating up the peace in our hearts. And there is a growing and rising fear in our hearts of what will happen tomorrow. Now, this is not just true with our finances. This is true as I look at my children. This is true as I look at myself. This is true as I look at the church. There's a rising fear in our hearts, in a world where suffering is promised. In a world where suffering is promised, it is good to ask, how can we confidently live? How can we continue to joyfully and peacefully live? How can we continue to sleep well in the evening? You know, how can we, in a sense, we are really asking, how can we enjoy life? I can't live with fear in my heart. And really, there's a developing fear in my heart. And I was talking to one of our brothers yesterday, and I said, I could not deny the fact that I am developing some sort of panic attack. And I have to deal with that. I cannot allow my heart to beat involuntarily, and I cannot slow it down. I need to see how to control this. And I realized that my heart got rested when I am reminded of the care of God. This is what we will be looking at today. We entitle our message, Confidently Living in How God Cares. Confidently Living in How God Cares. A psalm of confidence. Psalm 23 is called by many as a psalm of confidence, where we find David expressing his thanksgiving to God for the experience of provision, for the experience of protection, and for the experience of restoration. We will find David painting a picture to us like celebrating in the midst of his enemies. And so we realize then that the care of God for David has created a confidence in the heart of David, a kind of courage that made David face the difficulties in life with so much confidence. Traditionally, again, this is attributed, I'm saying David, but really scholars are saying we cannot be sure if it's really David. But traditionally, this has been attributed to David, Psalm 23. What matters most here is not who wrote this, if it's David or not. What matters most here is the comforting truths that we can find in this psalm. One great preacher in the past, Alexander McLaren, wrote, "The world could not spare a large book better than this sunny little psalm. It has dried many tears and supplied the mound into which my many hearts have poured their peaceful faith. Another commentator, very good commentator, Donald Williams, commented, Psalm 23 is an expression of our proper dependence upon the living Lord who wants to care for us in the way a shepherd cares for his sheep. This is the beauty of this psalm. It will continue to comfort the people of God. Psalm 23 can easily be divided into verses 1 to 3 and then verses 4 to 6. It's easy because of the change of the tenses of the verb. In verses 1 to 3, it's an ongoing thing in the life of the writer. And then verses 4 to 6, it suddenly talks about future things, which right away we can understand that the way God cares for him gives him confidence to face tomorrow. That's what this psalm is all about. So looking at that confidence that the care of God had to the psalmist in verse 1 to 3, again, we understand that this has brought confidence in the heart of the psalmist, which makes us realize that the key to life is not the absence of problem, because problem, again, is promised in Scripture. Scripture never says, if trials come. The Scripture says, when trials come. It's not a matter of whether or not you will have problem, but when will problem come to you, because it will surely come. So here's our big idea as we dive into the Scripture. God displays His sufficiency in how He cares for our needs so that we might always be confident in His unfailing goodness, even in the darkest times of our lives. I think it is worth repeating. God displays His sufficiency in how He cares for our needs so that we might always be confident in His unfailing goodness, even in the darkest times of our lives. God displays His sufficiency in how He cares for our needs, isn't it? When we look back and try to look at our lives, for sure, many times we are unsure if we can get out of a particular problem, but on the hindsight, we will always realize God was sufficient there. God was enough there. God met me and God met my needs. This is where David was in Psalm 23, verses 1 to 3. He said again, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for His name's sake." If I want to summarize that verses, I want to summarize it as the Lord who cares for us is sufficient. The Lord who cares for us is sufficient. Everything in these verses, in these three verses, is pointing to this reality, pointing to this truth about God. Now, this is a different parallelism. So if you look at a psalm, it is not arguing. It is a parallelism. And parallelism, most of the time, is just the second line, the third line, and the fourth line are somewhat repeating the first line. You know, it's for emphasis sake. But this is not that kind of psalm. It is still a parallelism, but it's building up. And even though this is not your typical parallelism, everything that follows, or everything here, tells us of a work of a shepherd, right? And everything tells us, or everything points to the sufficiency of God. Now, many think that when you get to verses 5 to 6, the metaphor, the imagery, the picture has changed, depending on how you look at it. But verses 1 to 3 is clearly taken again from the imagery of a shepherd. Not only that it is explicitly mentioned in verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, but then verse 1b to verse 3 tells us the work or the works of a shepherd. Now, if David was trying to communicate a truth here about the care of God, really, what could be better at that time than the imagery of a shepherd. And if today we might not use shepherd, if I want to explain to you how much God cares, I may not say, the Lord is my shepherd. I might say, the Lord is my nurse. Because we readily associate the work of a nurse as that of taking care of someone. And if the Lord is my nurse, what shall I lack? See, this is not unique here in Psalm 23, that the Lord's care will always be pictured in the imagery of a shepherd. Not unique in Psalm 23. We see this in a lot of psalms. For example, Psalm 77 and Psalm 78 by Asaph both used the imagery of a shepherd. Psalm 77 verse 20, for example, says, "You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." Verse 72 of Psalm 78, it reads, "With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand." And who would miss Psalm 96, verse 7, or Psalm 100, verse 3, that says, "We are the sheep of his pasture." This has been optimized in the scripture. The picture and the imagery of shepherding has been used in the scripture to describe the care of God for us. Now, the metaphor alone, the imagery alone, tells us that David, if he was truly the one who wrote Psalm 23, which I believe he was, clearly wanted to tell us in this psalm something about the care of God. Something about the care of God for you. Something about the care of God for David. Something about the care of God for his people. Now, what is particularly convincing, though, in how he wrote here, is when the psalmist argued for the sufficiency of God, is when he claimed this truth, this theology, to be true in his life. He said, "The Lord is my shepherd." That's a big word. The Lord is my shepherd. And if it is David, that word is pregnant. Because we know the life of David has always been in danger. And David, when he wrote this one, probably thought of his life and he knew exactly how many times he spent in the wilderness. How many times he was in danger. And the only explanation that David was still alive in the writing of the psalm is the care of God. Now, it is another thing to talk about theology, and it is another thing to talk about experience, or theology experienced, which makes us realize this is a deep understanding of the psalmist. He knows God from the scripture. He surely looked at and read the Torah, particularly the book of Exodus, where God was acting like a shepherd to Israel. He knew that. And he looked at that God, and he knew that that is the same God who's working in him. He knew from scripture that the Lord is a shepherd. But then verses 1b to verse 3, he personalized it. That he experienced it. The psalmist started with his theology and then speaks of his experience, which both contribute to why David did not just say the Lord is a shepherd, nor the Lord is the shepherd, but David said the Lord is my shepherd. The theology of the psalmist on the sufficient care of God really aroused from his knowledge of who God is. His knowledge of who God is. He could have used other names of God. There are so many names of God in the scripture. You know what I mean? He could have chose Elohim to show that God is powerful. He could have used Jehovah. He could have used all these names of God in the Old Testament, but clearly he knew that the right word to use is Yahweh. The Lord, the most important thing I think in this psalm is the word Lord. And we know that behind that word is the word Yahweh, which captures how much God cares for us. Captures God's care for us. The word Yahweh carries with it both the power and the love needed to communicate that the Lord will sufficiently meet all our needs. It carries both the power and the love, which tells us that God is both faithful and able. This is the covenant name of God, and you realize, yes, God is faithful, but no person can ever say that he is faithful to his promise unless first and foremost he is able. And so it is a combination of power and faithfulness. A good combination. Sometimes I want to be true to my promise, I just don't have the ability. And sometimes I have the ability, I am just unfaithful. If we are to be true to our word, we need to have the capacity to do it and the faithfulness to do it. And this is the name of God, Yahweh, which David used here. And this word is very beautiful. It is the reason why Moses, when asked, "What will I tell your people? What name will I tell your people?" God simply said, "I am who I am," or "I will be who I will be," to mean, "I am all that my people need." What about that? That's what I am, who I am. Lord, what am I going to tell your people about your name? Just tell my people I am all that they need. I am sufficient for you. I am enough for my people. The Lord. Aside from reflecting this truth from his own life, the psalmist probably thought, again, the Exodus. They're saying he's using the imagery of shepherding, normal shepherding, but really at the back of the mind of the psalmist here, he was really looking at the shepherding that God did for his people in the wilderness. Thus, if this is true, and he was really contemplating on how did God provide manna and how did God provide water out of the rock and how did God provide Kadesh Barnea as a place of restoration for his people, then we understand why the psalmist said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I shall not want. I shall not lack anything." What would be the implication? What would come into your mind? What line will come next after you would say, "The Lord is my shepherd"? Would you say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I am doomed"? "The Lord is my shepherd, where will I get my food tomorrow?" Maybe my wife would say that. But the psalm, a lot of psalm tells us this one. They will declare a truth of God, and then the next line would show their confidence. "The Lord is my light and my stronghold. Whom shall I fear?" "The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" I like one translator who translated Psalm 23 verse 1 and said, "The Lord is my shepherd. What will I lack?" What will I lack? Psalmist had a very clear understanding that God is sufficiently able to provide for the needs of his people. That's what he wants to say. That's all that he wants to say. But then he has to prove that this is true. And what better way to prove his claim that the Lord is a shepherd and you will not lack anything? What proof can better support that but that his own life? In having again at the back of his mind how God shepherded Israel in the wilderness, he is somewhat telling us here that the kind of care that God gave to Israel in the wilderness is the same care that God did for him in his life. Or the care of God to his life is the same care that the shepherd will give to his sheep. And David, by the way, is a shepherd himself. He knew exactly. He knew what it means to be on this, to be a sheep, but he also knew what it means to be a shepherd. I know what it means to be a son where I doubt and I fear a lot of things, but I also knew what it means to be a father who tells, probably at the back of my mind, son, you don't have to worry about because I will care for you. David enumerated some very basic work of a shepherd. He leads me in green pastures. And that's exactly why, physically speaking, you have food to eat. But spiritually speaking, why we are still eating God's word? It's exactly the reason why when we are tired in life and we thought we will give up only to find out that God refreshed us. Because he knows how to restore our souls. What he essentially shows here in verses 1 to 3 is that God is sufficient for his needs, although there is a bit of twist. Later on, we'll be looking at that, which I believe has a profound emphasis at the end of verse 3. He surely was referring to his own experience with God. And if he is really thinking of God taking care of Israel, you can sense his heart. You can sense how secure he felt when he wrote this psalm. But we realize that God's care for Israel in the wilderness will forever be a picture of how much he cares. He will bring out something out of nothing just to provide for his people. And I think it has not changed. The story of the Old Testament where God was able to come up with something out of a barren place, I think it has not changed up until today. The wilderness is a barren place. It is the total opposite of abundance. In other words, you do not go to the wilderness if you do not have need. The wilderness could be a place of need. But a place of need is the best place where God displays his sufficiency, isn't it? The place of need, the place of lack, the place of weakness is the best place where God displays his sufficiency. That's why Paul one time said, Lord, this is too hard for me. I am a hardcore missionary. But this one, I cannot take this anymore. He pleaded over and over again that God would take away the thorn in the flesh. But he was in the wilderness. He was in the place of weakness where God can display his awesome power. And God said, no. My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is perfected in weakness. We hate weakness, don't we? We hate lack. We hate shortcomings. We hate those things. We hate imperfections. We hate it when we are not at the top of our game. We hate it when we smell that there's a problem once again. When we hate it when we are exposed. We hate those times. We do not want to be in those places. But check your theology. Because if we understand that weakness, lack, imperfections are there with a purpose. And the purpose is so that you would know not only from your theology that God is sufficient, but by experience, you will understand that he is indeed sufficient when he cares for us. What the Israelites missed in the in the wilderness, it brought the psalmist to a profound understanding of God's sufficient care that rested his ever-doubting heart, singing deep within him, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Now we know the kind of impact this truth that he declared into his own heart. He was not a pastor who just said on one Sunday, "The Lord is your shepherd, I shall not want," but tomorrow he's actually worrying. No, he was not from that position. He was impacted by this reality. And I believe it was a deep, he said it with a deep understanding that the Lord is his shepherd. He shall not want. He shall not lack anything that he truly needs. Isn't this beautiful? Isn't this assuring? Is it not wonderful, a wonderful thing that while people might have been filled with fear, here you are declaring that you lack nothing because the Lord is the one who takes care of you? This is beautiful. But wait, there's more. Have you felt like at the end of verse 3, have you felt like there is something odd with David? Or there is something odd at the end of verse 3? He's talking about green pastures. He's talking about still waters. And then he's talking about restoring someone's soul. But then he talks about the path of righteousness. Like many of us, we want the blessing, but we don't care much about walking in righteousness. If David indeed wrote this Psalm 23, we will understand David that this is a literary technique that he used as well in Psalm 19. In Psalm 19, David gave us an attribute of the Word of God. The Word of God is perfect. The law of the Lord is sure. He was giving us attributes of God's Word. But then in verse 9, he suddenly shifted and said, "The fear of the Lord." Not the word of the Lord, but the fear of the Lord. But upon careful investigation, we understand that it was a theology, it was a writing technique, because one can only say that he really experienced the power of God's word to restore his soul, the power of God's word to make wise, to make the simple wise, if he has the fear of the Lord. You can always say, "Oh, the Lord, touch my heart. Oh, the Lord, make me feel good." But if you do not have the fear of the Lord, you have not tasted the word. That is a technique there, and he used it here in Psalm 23. A sudden shift, but it signals us, take note of that, because that's where David will give you the left hook. When David shifted the focus to the Lord, leading us into the path of righteousness, let's give our attention there. Yes, the blessings of God are important. Amen. Now, come on, I want to hear saying, "Preach it, brother." You know. But equally important, if not more important, is the blessing of being led to the path of righteousness. Because then we would realize that the blessing of God is really experienced in the path of righteousness. One author wrote that the picture here is that the path of righteousness, he likened it to the path towards the green pastures. That the path of righteousness, he likened it to the path towards still waters, or to the path towards Kadesh Barnea, where they can be restored from their weariness. But here, the path of righteousness is not just the way to experience the blessing of God. It is the place where the blessing of God is experienced. Notice carefully with me that it did not say he leads us to the path of righteousness. That's not what it says. He leads me in the path of righteousness. That's two different things. The other one says you are not in the path of righteousness, but God brings you to the path of righteousness. But it's another thing to say you are already in the path of righteousness and God is leading you in that path. In fact, in verse 4, it tells us that God will keep us in that path through His rod and through His staff. He will keep you in that path of righteousness. Now, here is the twist. The path of righteousness is where the blessings of God are enjoyed. Because the real blessing is God Himself who dwells in righteousness. He leads us and keeps us in the path of righteousness because He wants us to have more of Him. And we might ask, where did you get that, Pastor? Look at verse 4. He said, even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. For you are with me. Isn't this the reason why He provided us with the righteousness of Christ? Not so that we will not have debts. Not so that we will never incur problems or debts. He provided us with the righteousness of Christ that we might be with Him. Hebrews 12:12-14 speaks of this. It reads, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your paths so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. I don't know with you, and if you are to be honest, when you strive to live in righteousness, is it simply because I want to live in righteousness? Because if I don't live in righteousness, I might not be blessed. I have to live in righteousness because I don't have problems. I don't want problems. Is that all our motivation? That we want to live in righteousness because we do not want to be spunked by God? Or I want to live in righteousness. I want to obey. I want to do the things of God. I want to still obey that traffic light even when there are no people around. And for what reason? I want to sacrifice. I want to do the things of the Lord. For what reason? What do you desire? What do you want from God? And I hope what we're saying, yes, I need these earthly blessings of the Lord. But more than anything, Lord, I just want to do this because I want more of You. Do you have the right understanding of God's sufficiency? Do you understand what it means for God to be sufficient? Have you reflected this truth in your life? Have you tried to pause one time and reflect upon your life to see how sufficient God is? Or if you are reflecting your life, what do you see? Can you follow with Psalm 124 when the psalmist said, if it was not of You, I would have been swept away. If it was not You there, Lord, I would have given up. If it was not You there, I would not have been provided. Do you see how God has sufficiently provided for all your needs? But more than that, has this led you to see the sufficiency of God Himself? Did your intimacy with God, or having more of God, brought your soul to say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want? Some of us have been pursuing the things of the world, and we no longer care if we are experiencing intimacy with God. And that is a sad reality, brother. It's a sad reality, sister. Because things are not your sufficiency. God is your sufficiency. This leads us to our next point. God's sufficient care will make us confident of His unfailing goodness. God's sufficient care will make us confident of His unfailing goodness. That's supposed to be the result as we look at God's sufficient care for us, it should supposed to result to our great trust in God. Look at verses 4 to 6. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord. If verses 1 to 3, everything about verses 1 to 3 speaks of sufficiency. Everything about verses 4 to 6 speaks of confidence. All of this is the result of verses 1 to 3. And again, if you look at verses 1 and 3, it talks about an ongoing thing. He leads me. He makes me. He restores me. Verses 4 to 6 are in the future tense. Again, this is because the sufficient care of God in the life of the psalmist has made the psalmist confident that such care will be unfailing. It assures the psalmist that he will experience the same sufficient care from God in whatever he will go through in life. Is this how confident we are, regardless of what we will face? I'm so confident of that care. The picture that the psalmist here paints to us is strategic to convey one thing, and that is confidence. The valley of the shadow of death. If you wanna convey that this is how confident am I, how are you going to communicate it? Would you not use the darkest moments? The valley of the shadow of death. And then in verse 5, he talks about enemies. He used it so that he wants us to see that I'm painting you the darkest moment of my life. But at the same time, I want you to see that this is how confident I am, even in that dark moment. Surely David went through dark times. He had a lot of enemies. But he's not talking about the past. He's talking about what he is still about to experience. The valley of the shadow of death, as I was trying to look at, it was there a place they call this valley the shadow of death? What I get is that it seemed to be a moniker that they used, travelers are using to describe the most dangerous place in the travel. It could be in the valleys where thieves are lurking, hiding, so that they can jump on you. And David used it here because he knew that it would have already communicated this point. And that is, even if he would be at the deepest, darkest, most dangerous time, he would not have any fear. And strangely, David did not say, I will not fear that the enemy will kill me. That was not his concern. He did not say, I will not fear whatever will harm me. I think David is ready to die anytime. It was not the fear of David. What then is the fear of David? He said, or what then was David's concern? He said, I will not fear, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. If there's one thing that David feared, is that his problems will turn him away from God. David had a profound understanding that the best place for me on earth is to be in the presence of God. And here is my confidence that God will not just bless me with everything I need. He will keep me in his presence. He said, to keep him in the path of righteousness, like a shepherd, God will use his rod and his staff. If he's about to swerve from the path of righteousness, God will hit him with a rod. And if he really got out of that into the cliff, God will use the staff to bring him back. That's David's confidence. Isn't that a confidence for us Christians? What do you fear the most, by the way? This preaching is really reflective because I believe this psalm is very reflective. And I want to display that one in our sermon today. I want you to keep on reflecting. What do you fear the most? Do you just fear, what will I eat tomorrow? Or honest to goodness, if you look at your heart, if there's something that I fear, Lord, is if I'll turn away from you. But I am so confident that it will not happen because you will keep me in the path of righteousness. We will not see it right away in one reading, but David is saying that God will discipline him to keep him with God. And the reason why God would not fear, or David would not fear, even the most dangerous of times, was because God will never leave him. God will never forsake him. David has a profound understanding that the greatest blessing he ever have and he will ever have is the presence of God with him. How different is it for us who would sacrifice the intimacy of God for the sake of whatever pleasure, whatever money? We are willing to turn our backs from God for something else. And this is all that matters to David, because if God is with him, then who can be against him? If God has given himself to him, then what good would God withhold from him? Because God was with him, he was certain that instead of being destroyed by his enemies, look at what flows from that. Because he knew that God will always be with him, David's theology is that a true believer will persevere to the end. Because God is with him, he was certain that not only that his enemy cannot destroy him, he will feast in the midst of his enemies. It's an expression of confidence. He was so confident. It's so easy if you have an illusion that you have enemies. But David knew that he really has enemies. And in the presence of his enemies, according to verse 5, I want to trick that a little. While his enemies were trying to destroy him, David said, God will allow him to feast in thanksgiving, which is, by the way, a part of the worship in the Old Testament. If you look at Psalm 63, for example, that he will be satisfied with the marrows of the bone. After they will sacrifice, they would eat, especially the priest. So this is also a picture of worship. And he was really thinking of thanksgiving here, where God is the host, because he said God will anoint his head with oil like an honored guest. And as the banquet is going on, he said God will fill his cup to overflowing. Now the picture is clear. David wanted to communicate that while his enemies were trying to destroy him, he will live in peaceful bliss. He will live peacefully enjoying the goodness of God. He will live in the favor of God. He will lack nothing. He will live in worship to God in the midst of danger. Isn't that the beauty, the right picture of life? When you are going through problems and yet you are overflowing with worship. Sometimes you are overflowing with blessing, but equally overflowing is your fear. And he brought this to the climax. He brought this to the climax so that we would really know how he was confidently living. The danger will surely come. Verse 6, he said, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We are talking about explaining how confident you are with your life. Could you express it better than this? Shall, that's what David there used. Shall already communicates that he was certain of these things. Goodness and mercy shall follow me. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord. It's not goodness and mercy might follow me, or I shall, or I might dwell in the house of the Lord. No, he used the word shall, but as if it is not enough to use the word shall, at the start of verse 6, he said, surely. Surely. He says, this will happen. Pexman, cross my heart, swear to God, promise. I mean to say, David just wants us to feel how confident he is. Know what I'm saying? He wants us to feel that this is the confidence in my heart. He wants us to create envy in our hearts, holy envy, and say, I want that fear. Sorry, I want that confidence. I want that confidence. These words seek to communicate nothing but confidence. Seeing how God cared for him, he was 100% sure of God's unfailing goodness to him. Some of us have needs, and you still don't have in your hand what you need. But can you really say, I am 100% sure that God would not fail me? Can we say as a church that, you know, you see that we have deficits, everyone, but can we say in our heart that surely goodness follow us all the days of our lives? Particularly the word mercy is the word he said. His head, or God's covenant and steadfast love, which is not based on David, but his promise in the covenant. So what David is talking about here is the goodness of God, which flows from his faithfulness to his own promise. And because it was not dependent on him, David already said, you lead me in a path of righteousness for your name's sake. He has a clear understanding that all of this goodness is not because of who he is. It is because of God's faithfulness to his promise. And it is, and no wonder why David then said, surely goodness shall follow me all the days of my life. Look at that. All the days of my life. And then he said, forever. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. If there is one thing that verses 4 to 6 communicates, it is confidence. An unshakable confidence have risen in the heart of the psalmist because he saw the truth of the sufficiency of God and his care, and his care in how God was with him to care for his needs. God's sufficient care makes us confident of his unfailing needs, isn't it? God sufficiently supplied our greatest need already. We have a better basis. He already supplied our greatest need in the person of Christ. And Paul, upon thinking of Christ, he said, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And can you sense that this could not happen? How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Like, because he has already given Christ, it is a sure thing that he will take care of you. He will continue to forgive you, sanctify you, and provide even for your earthly needs. If we understand this great and sufficient care of God, we should be confident in facing life's difficulties. And listen, church, it is not how much we have that gives us confidence in life. It is not. It is understanding the care of God deeply How deep is our understanding? How deep is our trust in the care of God? Do we see again this in the scripture? Do we look at the scripture and see that this is God? He never failed. He never failed. And did it create in our hearts a confidence that says, if God never fails, if the hardest thing to do is to solve the dilemma of how can sinners be saved, and yet he even did that through the death of his son, did you come to a point where you realize if this is the kind of God he is, then he would never fail? When we find ourselves anxious of what tomorrow brings, we find ourselves seeing lack. Do not go around making inventory of what you have. Reflect on what God's sufficient, of the truth of God's sufficient care in the scripture and in our lives. It is not a time to be uneasy so that you cannot keep yourself from going around trying to find someone to help you. It is a time to slow down. It is a time to be alone so we can reflect on the goodness of God. And only then can we do the practical things that God calls us to do. The difference, if you just go around with your heart filled with confidence in how God cares, we will do things to be at peace and not from peace, which is not a good thing. You know, when you are doing things so that you can finally be free from your anxiety and be back at peace, sometimes you make foolish decisions. We make foolish decisions. And it is not a good thing. The good thing is that you have to go back to God first and find your peace. Because once we have that peace, we can always make good decisions. So do not just rejoice on the blessings of God, which we do oftentimes. Especially it was 30 yesterday, so we rejoice that we have our salaries. Reflect on how sufficient the care of God is, so that you might always be certain of His care. We can live confidently. Though suffering will surely come, because our experience of God's sufficient care has made us confident of His unfailing goodness in our lives. So I hope that we all live. I hope that we all live in fear and not develop a panic attack. I hope that when we are with people, people feel the light countenance of Christ. Because our hearts are at peace. And I hope that we know how to be at peace and go back to the Calvary and realize that God has sufficiently cared for us. It is impossible that His care will fail in our daily lives. Let's come before God.
Thanks for listening to today's episode of the Cruciform Life Church podcast. Check out more gospel-centered messages at www.cruciformlifechurch.org or subscribe to this podcast at Spotify.